As I said just now, it's my pleasure this evening to do the first of a two-part series of sermons on the theme of God's sovereignty. And I particularly want to focus on the struggles and difficulties people have with that. To many, it's a beloved doctrine that they've come to love and cherish. It brings an unmistakable peace in their lives and thankfulness and joy. But many do struggle with it. And many of the struggles can result from misunderstandings of what it really means. I had the great privilege this morning. I was at Pollard Church because in the afternoon I was with the young people's group, their version of Coram Deo. It's called Bereans. A number of young people in their early 20s, a lot of them. And we were dealing with a lot of these subjects. And questions in a more question and answer format true, but it is something which many Christians truly do wrestle with. So I want us to go through this, and hopefully my hope is that we're going to bring up a number of questions as we go through and wrestle with them and see actually the great goodness of God to us in this. That God's ways are higher than our ways. That God is more glorious than we could ever imagine. More wise than we could ever understand. More loving than we could ever hope for. And if we could just grasp a little bit more of that this evening, we will be blessed in it. So, well, let's look at our passage in Romans chapter 9. This lays out the truth of what we're looking at just very helpfully and clearly. What we see is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over salvation. When we talk about sovereign, it means he has complete and unmistakable power, that he plans all things, he's directed all things, that history and time, your life and mine, that he is the author of them all. That he knew the end from the beginning. And he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Simply put, when it comes to salvation, God chooses. And it's got to be one of two things. Either we are absolutely sovereign in our salvation, and the final word belongs to us and us alone, or God is sovereign ultimately in salvation. And Paul says very clearly in this passage, it is God. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. There in verse 16 as well. So it depends not on human will or human choice or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That all the glory, all the honor, all the thanksgiving, all the praise would be to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he raises an example of this. What example does he go to? Well, it might surprise you. He decides to use as an example in verse 17, Pharaoh. Now, why does he go to Pharaoh? Well, I think one of the reasons why is because we get it described so extensively, the state of Pharaoh's heart, in the book of Exodus. As I was counting in preparation for this, I found 12 references to the state of Pharaoh's heart being hardened in the book of Exodus. In chapter 7 and verse 13, at the start of his request, when he first asks to let my people go, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I'm not going to let my slaves go. Why would I let my slaves go? And so what happens? What does God do? He sends plagues, one after another. And after each of the plagues, it then gives a report on the state of Pharaoh's heart. Now, in two instances, in a number of instances, in four instances, it gives no indication of who was doing the hardening. It just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's the first one in 7:13 when they first asked. And then after the first plague, the third plague and the fifth plague, it just says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he wouldn't let the people go. In two instances, it specifically says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So examples of that would be after the second and seventh plagues. It says, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in five instances, we hear God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's after the sixth, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth plague. And then when he pursues them later on in chapter 14 and verse 8, after he has let them go. What does this tell us? It means God is sovereign over the human heart, yes. But also that he wasn't dragging Pharaoh kicking and screaming into his own destruction. Pharaoh was a willing participant in it. Pharaoh was very willing to harden his heart. He was very willing to stubbornly refuse to let the people go. Pharaoh was very willing to send his army after those people. In the Baptist Confession of Faith, we get an interesting phrase, and excuse the kind of old language that we have in it, about God's will and God's sovereignty, his decree. It says this: God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever that come to pass. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Now, what's he saying here? What's it saying there? What it's saying there is God doesn't violate human will in all of this. Human beings will, if they are condemned for their sin, and if you're outside of Christ this evening, you are still in your sin, you will be condemned for the sin that you freely chose to commit. That human beings willfully choose to sin. We love what is evil. We reject the goodness of God. We have no interest in God on our own account. But also true is that God draws a people to himself by an infallible working on our desires. So that whereas once we couldn't see the goodness of God's grace, we couldn't see the attractiveness of God's mercy, he so works through the Holy Spirit that we are drawn irresistibly to it. What do we mean by this? God doesn't inflict salvation on people. He doesn't drag people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. What we mean by this is God doesn't inflict it, a bit like those rather unsociable people that inflict their poor music taste on you on a bus or on a train, on a loudspeaker on their phone. You just got to deal with it. Whether you like their poor music taste or not. No, God works in a different way. It's a bit like someone who puts on a class for the appreciation of jazz music at a university as a module. And you go, oh, I've never really appreciated that before, but I've got to fill up all my credits, so I'll go along or whatever. And you go along to it. And they don't force you to like it, but there is something so irresistible about the enthusiasm of the teacher as he opens up the intricacies of this music, as he shows you how it works and the different parts, and you hear things you've never heard before, that you learn to love it in a way you never thought was possible. This is why they call the grace of God in this instance irresistible grace that God brings on his people. God's great freedom is in his mercy. And he draws the people whom he wills to draw. He doesn't violate human will in the process of it. He works through human will. He's sovereign even over a human heart. It says in the Proverbs that the heart of a king is like water in the palm of your hand, like a drop of water, and you could turn it that way if you want, or you could turn it that way. God has complete sovereignty, even over the most powerful men in history, over their hearts. The same is true for us. And that's how the scripture describes it. But also what we find in these verses, if we look from verse 19 through to verse 23, we also see God's right as creator and man's humility. Paul anticipates the obvious objections to this in verse 19. Pity then goes, well, what people are going to say? Well, I know what you're going to say. You say, how can God still find fault in us? How can we be to blame? And many people would say that. Does God's sovereignty remove his compassion and his loving nature? Well, actually, quite the opposite is the case. If we have all willfully sinned, if we have all chosen to disobey him, if that is the universal case for all mankind, as he outlined in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned, all have turned against God. No one worships God as they could. All have filled their mouths with deceit. If none are worthy of him, and all have turned away, the wonder of it all is that he saves any at all. The wonder of his grace is that he saves any at all. And it seems to be, from what he's suggesting in these very verses, that some he has designated for destruction, and some he has designated for glory, that it would be evident that it is all of God, and it is all of God's grace and mercy to those whom he has grace upon. A believer can say, God loved my soul even when I didn't have compassion on my own soul. God loved my eternal destiny when I was utterly complacent and indifferent to it. Rather, the belief that mankind sovereignly chooses God by some sort of act of independent free will alone rather turns God, rather than a generous and merciful God, into some sort of cosmic vending machine. That the results are already predetermined. I just put in my coin of faith and pull the lever and out comes salvation for me. God's sovereignty and our responsibility are two glorious truths of the gospel we cannot ignore. Now, there are a few things which come out of this that believers do struggle with. The first one that I've heard from many people is something that we're hopefully going to cover in more detail in our second sermon on the series. But I'll deal with it briefly now, and that is, some people really struggle with the question then, well, what about me? What if I'm not one of his chosen? What if I'm not elect? Well, the first thing is that we should be very, very careful from the what if to suddenly presume that we're not. I've known unbelievers, which have gone, well, I don't know, therefore I'm going to carry on just living my life as I'm living, indifferent to God. If God is there, then he can make that difference, and I won't search him for him or seek after him. We've got to be very careful about thinking about the deep mysteries of God in this way. One of the verses we turned to this afternoon with the young people at Pollard was Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And this helps us just to understand that there are kind of two parts of God's will. And listen for them. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we hear this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things that belong to God's great mystery that may be revealed at the end of time, but they are the secret things of God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? For our interest, curiosity, that we may do all the words of his law. There are secret things about the future. I don't know the day that I am going to die. I don't know where I will be in 10 years' time from now. We don't know what next year will hold. Don't know how many children we're going to have, what our career will look like. Those sorts of questions. God does. He knows all things. The secret things belong to him. We trust the future to God. We're not to preempt it or somehow to try and put ourselves in his seat and game that sort of decision. What we are called to do is to obey what he tells us in his word. That is our responsibility. And what does God say? God says simply that we should come to him. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, whoever so will come to me, come to Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses in this respect is from John chapter 6 and verse 37, because that has both sides of this equation just so very helpfully put out for us. It says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. That helps us to remind us of that. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What am I saying here? There will be no one that is condemned that honestly came to Jesus looking for redemption. All who come to Jesus looking for forgiveness will be received. All who come to him, he will never cast out. So you don't know the future, so all I say to you is come this evening if that is you. If you're worried about that, come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the foot of the cross. Come admitting your sins and your need of forgiveness and be forgiven. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is supposed to produce in us a great humility. So come. The third point that I want us to look at is there is a warning of pride and complacency in all of this as well. Complacency is exemplified, for example, in Israel. They were supposed to be the people of God. One of the troubles that some Christians run into is a complacency in this doctrine as well. Well, if I'm one of God's people, I don't need to worry anymore. If I'm one of his people, then I can't fall. God's got my back. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. I can cut it as fine to the line as I want. Now think about Israel. God's chosen people. Generation after generation after generation of God's faithfulness to them. But what are we told here in verse 31? Most of them were lost. Most of them were lost because they did not seek God with faith, but with dry, dead works. And Jesus says the same of what will be Christians at the end of the age. He says to me on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that for you? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Can I say, beware of such presumption in your own life. True salvation will always result in true humility. It's a tragedy that actually that the doctrines of God's sovereignty for some reason has produced a kind of reputation among other Christians of a kind of pride and arrogance. That should be the last thing in the world. If someone believes it's all of God, if someone believes it is God from the beginning to the end and throughout, and there's nothing to do with me, those should be the most humble people on earth. There should not be a reputation for coldness or pride. There will be many in heaven who didn't understand this doctrine, or maybe even rejected parts of this doctrine. And sadly, there'll be many condemned who would be able to recite exactly to the letter some of these truths, but never had a living faith in Jesus Christ. Never truly did trust Christ's work on the cross for their forgiveness. They had no living faith themselves. If that's you here this evening, May you examine your own soul. I say this because it's a very serious and sober matter. Your eternal destiny is the most weighty thing you could ever ponder upon. Come to Jesus Christ. This doctrine rather should fill us with wonder, joy, and true humility. It should drive someone to sincere worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit that we should see in it. Worship of a life transformed, of true holiness, and a desire to serve God. Now, our final point, our fourth point, is the point I want to spend the most time considering. And that is the true fruit of God's sovereignty. Now, there are many things that we can start to draw unhelpful conclusions from if we try and join up the dots ourselves without keeping our eyes fixed on Scripture. So one of the things that we may have in our hearts is, if God is truly sovereign, if he rules over the entire universe, if he's declared in his own providence the end from the beginning already, then why do I need to pray? What's the point in my prayers? Doesn't Jesus even say when he gives the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel that God knows what we need even before we open our mouths? What's the point in it? What does it achieve? If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? He'll do what he needs anyway. Why does he need me? Well, can I point you to Paul's example in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1? He has just outlined the supreme sovereignty of God in salvation. And what's the first thing Paul turns to? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. It's his desire to pray for the salvation of the lost. So Paul didn't join that dot one bit. In fact, it seemed to cause the very opposite when he thought about these things. His desire was to pray for the lost all the more. Another verse that we looked at this afternoon, and if you were at the joint prayer meeting, I read at the joint prayer meeting, is from Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 36, that they're glorious words. Because in 36 and verse 37, we have this: "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall their waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Now, what's remarkable about this is God is saying in verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, this also I will let the house of Israel ask of me." Now, the whole previous chapter, God has been declaring that he's going to bless the people. The whole previous chapter, he has been saying that he will fill their desolate towns. So see in verse 35, "And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." So get the order of this right, because this is a little bit counterintuitive. God prophesies, Ezekiel prophesies the word of God to the people that God is going to bless his people, that he's going to restore them, this people that are in exile, that everything is in ruin, and the nation's at low ebb. God is going to restore them. He's going to bring them back. He's going to give them a new heart to serve him. And then he says, after that, "And now I'm going to let you pray to me that that will happen." There's something a bit odd about that order, isn't there? God promises already to rescue and to save his people, to renew them and fill their cities again. And he says, "I'm going to let you ask me to do it." God, for some reason, has sovereignly chosen prayer as the means which he chooses to bring about change, to bring about his purposes. God has given a special place to prayer for that. So why should we pray? Well, we should pray because God tells us to pray. We're told in many places in the scriptures that we are to pray without ceasing. Do not be anxious about anything, but prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We're told in the scriptures that we are to be a people of prayer, seeking the face of God. Well, yes, that's one reason why, because we are simply told to pray. We should pray. But secondly, we pray because it's a privilege to be used by God in achieving his ends. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God commands us to pray. He then moves the hearts of his people to pray. And then he blesses his people for asking him. What a gracious God we have. What a wonderfully merciful God we have. There is no one like him. And the wonderful privilege it is for us to be involved in the work of God in such a way. God has chosen in his mercy and in his grace to make prayer such an important part of his working in this world. I just want to read a little quote from a very helpful theologian that talks on this matter of prayer. He says, "The gospel, then, is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal counsel of the Lord, and prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer. Even the prayers of his people are included in his eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of prayers being vain, they are among the means through which God exercises his decrees." Isn't that an amazing thought? That there may be some people gathered here this evening that feel that they can't go onto the streets of Abingdon and preach the gospel. That they can't preach in the Sunday school and teach. They might not have the physical capability to get up and to clean the church on a Saturday morning or whatever it is because of their ill health. But through prayer, they may be instrumental in saving the souls of the next generation by the grace of God working through them. People pray. And God works through them. Second question that people often come as an answer to this issue of sovereignty is, I can't understand, if it's true that God really is sovereign, then why do we bother evangelizing? Why do we bother at all? Well, the truth is, again, God has commanded that we evangelize. We have the Great Commission. The Great Commission is called the Great Commission. It's not called the Great Suggestion. We are told to go and proclaim the gospel. We are told to preach the word in season and out of season. We are told to make known and be his witnesses in all the earth. We are told to share this wonderful good news that God has grace and mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ, that sins can be forgiven through his death on the cross. So we're told to in Scripture, but also, again, it's the same with the prayer question. God has chosen to work through human beings. God could have chosen that his plan for the salvation of the nations was through pigeons. Pigeons flying through all the earth proclaiming the gospel. But he didn't, did he? He could have chosen that his plan for salvation would have been to write it in the clouds in every language. So that wherever you are in the world, that the gospel would be written up there in words, in clouds. It'd be a very odd thing, wouldn't it? but he didn't. God could have chosen to boom down the gospel from heaven every day like a loudspeaker. But he chose not to do that. God chose people, men and women, the weak things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the foolish things of this world. He chose Christians. It kind of makes sense when you consider actually what the Bible tells us about humanity, his image bearers from the beginning. He bestowed his image upon his creation, his mankind, that we would be the ones that take this good news to other human beings. That was his chosen message. Many of you will be familiar with the words that were spoken at the 1786 ministers' meeting of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, where a young Baptist minister named William Carey was advocating for world missions. And a man stood up and said to William Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." How would you have answered if that was you in that situation? I'd be taken aback, I think. I'd probably think about a week later what the best response to that is. Well, it took about 6 years, I think, for William Carey to publish An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for Conversion of the Heathens. But what did it argue? Essentially, it argued that God uses means, people, fragile, fleshy, mistake-prone people like you and me. It's his delight to choose people like us. I think he probably chooses people like me and you because it shows that it's got to be all of the grace of God that saves. If God can use my faltering tongue, then he can use anything. It's part of the showing of the grace and mercy of God that he uses people. He argued that the Great Commission, yes, remains fully binding on us today, and the confidence in God's sovereignty is the very reason we can labor hopefully in the work of the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it, that we go out and we share the good news of Jesus because we know that there are lost out there that when they hear the gospel will respond, because God has chosen them since before the foundation of the world. We get that phrase in the book of Acts where God tells them that they must go over because he has some of his own in that city that need to hear the gospel. Will it not be the very end of the age when the last one of God's chosen people repents and believes, and then the age will be able to come to an end? History will be able to be drawn to an end. But until that day, we have a job to do. And my hope is that as we go through all of this, we start to see a little bit of a pattern. God uses a human means in all of this. He uses your tongue and my tongue that he may preach the gospel to those who are lost. I think the problem that we often have is some of us think that a too high view of God's sovereignty is the problem. If we've got too much of a high view, we need to tone it down a little bit. But actually the opposite is true. I think the opposite is actually the case. The problem really is the case is that we tend to think that God's sovereignty has to work around us. Like we're a little stone that the stream has to work around, like we're these little islands of our own independent free will, and so God's got to go around us to do what he needs to do. But actually the glorious truth is he can pick us up, he can involve us. We become part of his plan, we become woven into his plan. He uses our hearts and our wills and our desires. We're encompassed by him. We become part of this great, glorious story of humanity. that God is working his will through us. And what a privilege and what a joy that will be. And what gratitude and thankfulness we will have at the end of time when we are able to praise him that God would even use little old me in his grand plan, his glorious redemption plan. What a glory that will be. And all the praise, all the glory, all the honor will be to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone, to the God who saves, because salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that there is a King on the throne of heaven that directs all things. Lord, we thank you that you are not hindered by our own stubborn hearts. Lord, you don't have to work around our stubborn hearts. But Father God, you take us up. You take our hearts of stone and turn them to hearts of flesh. Lord, you cause us to see your beauty and draw us by your irresistible grace to be your people. Lord, I pray that this very evening, that those that perhaps have struggled with this doctrine for many years, Lord, that they would see that it's not a harsh or brutal thing, but it's a glorious, beautiful thing. It's a thing beyond what we can understand. Lord, your ways truly are higher than our ways. Lord, how inscrutable are your ways. How glorious you are. How far beyond our understanding. Lord, may we be those that by faith trust you and the working out of your plans. And Lord, by the working of your Spirit, that we would obey you in fulfilling your commands to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.